I am grateful for Pastor Kodiak jumping in last Sunday for me. Voice this time of year, I don't know what it is, but it decides it's going to go take a weekend off or a vacation or something and doesn't tell me. I also know that after the first message getting through it, I thought, okay, now we'll see what this one's like, and I can feel it going. So we'll see how far we get with this, and I remember one speaker that had trouble with his voice, and he kept sipping water, and somebody told him afterwards that many times windmills are used to draw water out, but that was the first time he heard a windmill running on water. And I hope I don't take that kind of approach here today. But find your way to Hebrews chapter 12. And this idea of running well is all through the chapter. And lest you forget, we're going to go back and just touch on it briefly. This question we're going to ask is, so what are we doing with this? And the first part of this metaphor was introduced right at the beginning. And we're told that we need to run tough. And then the next section of verses really brought us into the pattern that our Heavenly Father used to direct us to keep our eyes on Him, and He brings along corrective measures and trains us and disciplines us, and He compares it to the difference between our earthly fathers and our heavenly fathers. And then the section we're in today brings in the idea, yeah, we're going to run tough, but we're running tough together. It means we're tied into this. Now, we have made assumptions. When we hear marathon, we're likely to focus in on the picture on the lower right-hand side there, where you see the guys that are normally the ones on the screens when it's televised, the ones that have trained for this thing, and they're running for their time, and we forget about other people that might also try to run that 26.2 miles. There is a gentleman named Art Carey that was a writer and sometimes marathoner, and he was writing about this and trying to help people understand what it was like to run the Boston Marathon. We're going to pick up his story a little bit, right mid-stride here. By now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened. My legs are tight. My breathing is shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I've hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. One, two, one, two, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm and the passage of asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop. No, no, keep moving. I must finish. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill, the last and longest and steepest, a half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish the faint and the failing. Hundreds of people stand alongside the hill watching and urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, and the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help one another, limping along arm in arm like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain. Finish up strong, careful, not too fast. Don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms and defying the clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, then 20 yards, cheers and clapping. 10 yards, the finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place, 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I have just run the best marathon of my life. That may give you a taste, a little bit of an understanding of what it might be like to run a marathon. Yet, in Hebrews 12, we're told that we must run a race. Oh, wait, before I advance that slide, you see the others there. There's a dad who is pushing his handicapped son. He's done that repeatedly in various marathons. That the other gentleman that looks a little old is a little old. He's 85. He ran that in under 4 hours, the marathon. I ran one in Toronto. And he's run other ones. But the oldest guy that has ever run the Boston Marathon was a guy from India at 100 years old. Unless you think he was a lifelong marathoner, he wasn't. He started running when his wife died and decided he needed something to occupy his time. Why do I say that? Because we often aren't thinking about marathoners in those categories. How about this 6-year-old boy that we heard about just a week or two ago that ran with his entire family of eight, and they all ran, and this 6-year-old ran 26.2 miles. In fact, the older kids that were in the family chose to wait, and they waited for an hour for him to catch up so they could run the last little bit and finish together. I bring that to your attention, not on whether you think it's all right for a 6-year-old to run a marathon or a 100-year-old guy to try it or whatever, but to make this point. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that our walking through this life with Jesus is like a marathon. So I want to just ask you this question. Who here is included in that definition? Who here is running that kind of marathon in Hebrews 12? Can I see your hands? Aha. We have some hands that are up and a bunch of people that think it's a trick question. It is not a trick question. And this is why I think it's so critical that we spend some time looking at this text with that in mind. You can't have your hands down at the side when that question comes up if you understand what this text is saying. This isn't for the spiritually elite person, not the guy that's trained for vocational ministry. This is for every single one of us, whether you're a 6-year-old child that knows Jesus or a 100-year-old man that has walked with Jesus for few or many years, you're on the race. That's the point of this passage. So I need everybody's attention here. Don't you check out on this because we're talking about this metaphor and you say, last time I ran anywhere, it was years ago and it wasn't pretty. So I don't think I got to listen. Yes, you do. Why is this so important? Because I'd ask you this question. Where are you going to call people to the Christian faith? Now, might say quickly, well, you know, all you need to do is just accept Jesus as your Savior. You know, you confess your sins and ask Him to forgive you. Now, listen to the words of Jesus. He used different terms, didn't he? Follow me. Okay, I know what that means. Believe also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me, he said in John 14. When Paul was writing, he said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, then you've got to be saved. So we can confess, there's the believe again, okay. And then he calls, uses a different phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And even John the Baptist weighs in on this. In John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's believe again. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So what are we talking about here? Is it just believing? Is it calling on the name? Is it confessing with the mouth? Is it obeying? Is it following Jesus? And you have to say, yes, it is. And that's why the author here is telling the people, you got to know what you're being called to. You're calling other people to. Because historically, if you think back to the Crusades when Christianity was expanding, it did so. That was a call to war. Come on, take up a weapon for the cause of Christ. We're going to conquer the infidels. And then you get into the Middle Ages where you've got the Inquisition going on. And boy, if you want to follow Jesus, there's an Inquisitor's rack there. And sometimes today we can be called into some kind of political position. And it gets confusing, and you got to have it crystallized. What is it that God really wants from us? What is it about this marathon? This is why it's so important that we understand what it's like. So let's click through some of these things here. We've got this question, what to do? What are we to do if we're running well? We know we're in this race. We got that part. Here's the first thing. Verse 14, we're going to try to just look at these, and you're going to see really quickly that we need diligence and we need vigilance, that this is requiring some effort. Now, what does it say in verse 14? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive. Expend energy, agonize, if you will, for harmony, that's peace, and holiness, the holiness. It doesn't say achieve peace with everyone. Peace isn't always possible. Just ask some Russians and Ukrainians how it's going. There's conflict there. Oh, let's bring it home. How about between Democrats and Republicans and independents? Yeah, there's not harmony there at all. There's views on justice that have people divided. What is even right and wrong divides people. What rights do we have that we should have? What rights are not really rights, but expectations? We can argue about all that stuff. Even Jesus, when he lived in sinlessness on this earth, ran into conflict, opposition with people because it wasn't possible to be at peace with everybody. But it says that ought to be your goal. You strive for it. You work towards it. That's what happens. And then it says this confusing phrase, without which no one will see the Lord. So we've got some kind of obligation. If we're striving for holiness, we aren't talking about the positional holiness. We're talking about the practical things that we ought to pursue. And then it says that if you don't have this, no one's going to see the Lord. What's that mean? Possibly. It can be, if you don't have that holiness, practical holiness, and the positional holiness, it can come out of the position, then you won't see the Lord. No one will if they're missing that. Or I wonder if it could also mean, or perhaps mean, that if you don't have the practical display of holiness in your life, people will not see the Lord. What was it that John 13, 35 reminds us? Oh, here's how everyone's going to know you're a follower of Jesus. If you have love for one another, well, you take out this holiness and maybe all that just doesn't show anymore. You don't have the distinctive thing. So no one can even see Christ living in you with that. I tend to lean towards that, but I don't know which one of those possibilities it is. Or maybe it's a combination of both. Secondly, though, let's not stop with that one. Let's keep going on the very next verse. Run in grace and not grumbling. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see to it. That's a good English idiom. If a dad tells a kid, see to it that the trash is out, see to it that the yard is mowed, or very common, see to it that your room is cleaned up. You know what that means. It doesn't go in there and see what's in there. It doesn't take a look at the trash can. It means you invest the energy, you carry out the task, you devote yourself to it. And maybe that's not used much, but I remember hearing stuff like that from parents and a grandma. And so this idea that he's bringing in here says, hey, don't miss, no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, wait a minute, this grace of God, he's already said earlier, it's always present, ready to help in times of need. That's a given. So he's cautioning you, say, hey, you can blow right on by that. And when the grace is extended to you, you can just ignore it. See to it that you don't do that. Because when that happens, then you get stuck with something that is unsettling, and that grows into this root of bitterness, and then we got trouble. And here's the part I want you to see in the text about running together. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Is someone besides me? Yeah, that's what it means. So there's a responsibility that we have here to one another. So you don't want to miss that. It's always there to help. Don't miss it. Well, then he drops in an illustration here to say, now, you got to run. What you're supposed to do is run opposite, run away from immorality and godlessness. And he drops Esau into the mix. Verses 16 and 17, do you find it there? That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he decided to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, you know, I read the account again of Esau, and Esau isn't ever recorded in the Old Testament, in Genesis, that he was sexually immoral. And so I wonder if that was just kind of a broad category, or was he, the author here, doing what often happens in the Old Testament when people get caught in their ungodly, sinful attitudes and actions, they're often described as prostituting their relationship with God. And that's specific to the whole nation of Israel, too. Now, that's the story of Hosea. You just turn away. It's like you aren't committed to worship of God anymore. And that may be what's going on here, but then think about the story here. He despised the blessing. Do you remember this in Genesis 25? He comes in and he is hungry, I mean famished, and his brother has food ready, and he said, you got to give me something to eat. And he said, no, this is my food. No, well, if I don't eat soon, I'm going to die. He might have been a little dramatic. I don't know. And so Jacob says, tell you what, you want to make a deal? Let's swap. You can have the meal, and I'll take the blessing, the firstborn blessing. The firstborn blessing was important. And Esau's response was, I don't care. What good's a blessing going to do if I don't live long enough to even consider it? I need food. I don't need the blessing for when Dad dies. And so he made the deal. And then later on, when it came time for the blessing, he really did want it because he went out and he found out that Jacob had gotten involved there and threw a little monkey wrench into the details. And the writer doesn't tell us about Jacob's deception, but what he says is, hey, he wanted that, but because of his disregarding it, he wanted his own way first before even considering the spiritual blessing that would come from his dad, Isaac, that he wasn't allowed to have it. And that's why it says, afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. That God said, no, you didn't care, so you aren't going to get it. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Notice the sequence. He turns the back on the grace given in the firstborn inheritance, and later when he wanted it, he couldn't get it. I think that's a classic picture of God saying, listen, you're responsible for your actions. Don't go blaming your brother. You did this. You're responsible for this. I think we can't miss it. Next, let's look at that next verse, and you're going to see that this section here is amazingly encouragement and full of encouragement, and that's what was intended here. And he starts talking about Mount Sinai, which was a physical, a real mountain, and Mount Zion, which was a figurative picture, and it's unpacked in here. And he says, listen, you know, you're worried about this, but I just got to tell you what you have. This is the last comparison. The writer makes all kinds of comparisons in Hebrews, but this is the last one we have. And he's talking about these two spots, and he says, but they're so different from one another that you gotta be encouraged with the difference. Look at verse 18, and you're gonna see the phrases pop out here. In fact, I'll throw this up on the screen, and you're gonna see several of these items mentioned. Here it comes. For if you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and a tempest. And at the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Okay, you got this story. If you want Exodus 19 and 20 and look at this, you can. But the approach was there. The law was coming. It was the old covenant, if you will. You want fellowship with me? Here's the law that you must live by. But it was intimidating. And they had the boundary markers around the base of Mount Sinai. And if anyone crossed that, it was upon penalty of death. And that's why the instructions were given. Even if one of your animals gets loose and crosses there, you've got to kill that animal. There was judgment coming. It was overwhelming. And that's why the Israelites as a body said, we can't go any closer, man. That Moses, you've got to go on our behalf. You go talk. You go find out, because he is so different than who we are. We will not be able to stand at all. And then Moses is recorded as, I tremble with fear. So you got that image in here. And then look at the things that unfold in the following verses. Listen. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God with the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. How's that? And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It wasn't a blood sacrifice from an animal that was going to do it. It was something better. And so you look at the contrast, and it's all about grace. And there's intimidation before and fear, but not now. There's reverence that comes in here, but it's not the same thing. And then the festal gathering with the heavenly angels, innumerable angels. What a contrast. And what else is in there? The assembly of the firstborn. Can you just hang with me here. Do you know what that word assembly is? It's our word ecclesia, the church. The church of the firstborn. Wait a minute here. How in the world could we be considered firstborn? Oh, that's right. We're joint heirs with Christ because of redemption. So we don't have to worry whether our Heavenly Father is going to accept us and to love us. That's what the position indicates. It's completely different, full love and full forgiveness. And so the race that we're running comes past Mount Sinai. It shows us our need, and it shows us that we can't do anything, but we move on, and that's what the writer is saying. Oh, you've got to be encouraged with that. That you don't have the fear, no intimidation. Don't be overwhelmed thinking this is scary and life-threatening. It's not going to happen. It doesn't happen. The new covenant changes everything. And next little verse here says, run with focus, listening. Here's how it's worded again. We got that same phrasing in there. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Who do you think it is that's speaking these words? None other than Christ. Don't ignore him. Don't turn a deaf ear to him. You listen to the word. And he goes on to tell you what's going to happen. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. Yeah, that's why Sinai was trembling. It scared him. Thunders and lightnings, all of that. He shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, our whole created world, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The picture here is he's shaken heaven and earth. Anything not attached to his kingdom and his perfect purpose will be done away with. And what remains is everything that he has designated is going to be true to his kingdom. It's a wonderful thing. Don't miss listening. And that means we've got tremendous hope. Oh, there's just a little bit left here. What is our responsibility? What else do we do? Here's the final one. Run with acceptable worship at displaying reverence and awe. Do you see it? Motivated right away by gratitude. Let us, therefore, verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hey, it won't be shaken away. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the essence of acceptable worship, reverence and awe. I think he went back in his mind to maybe to a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about our God being a consuming fire. But I got to tell you, there is a section in Isaiah 33 that has this phrase in it. Verse 14 says, the sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Well, that sounds like, oh no, they're trembling because God as judge is going to be active. You move your way through that chapter. And it says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is king. And he will save us. That's verse 22. And the very last part of the chapter says this. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. It's like he's pulling out this imagery and saying, the kingdom is going to be shaken. But you know, the judging of God is for those that have rejected him. But boy, anybody else who is feeling way down and sick, they're going to be forgiven for their iniquities because of the plan of God. It's such a perfect thing. So the certainty of God's grace, yeah, it's there. But it's also just as certain that there will be judgment coming. All right, so that's this book. I want to ask you to hang with me for these questions. I think this is why we are called to know what this section's all about. Can you imagine how different life would be if Hebrews 12 was not true? Let your mind go there. What would your life be like? There'd be no reason to run any race for God. because there's no hope. What would be our hope if we did not have the truth from Hebrews 12? Well, that loving discipline, that's not true. God doesn't care enough about us to correct us. Oh, man. Now, let that go further. What would our world be like? Not just you, but now our whole world. No Christians are out there living with the truth that comes from Hebrews 12. And so Christians really are a non-issue. There's nothing there that would motivate. Do you see how significant this is? If we didn't have the truth of this, our world would be scary. By the way, that's a great question to ask anytime you're studying a passage of Scripture. What would it be like if this section were not true? Let's get more practical. If we're supposed to strive for the holiness, what's that look like for you and me? And we're not talking about our position, our standing with Christ, that's settled. But what are we to agonize and strive for? What is it? That means that you find the spotlight of God's Word in your heart because you're spending time there, and it flags a sin, an attitude, some action. And you know it doesn't line up with Scripture, so you confess and you repent from that. That's what pursuing holiness looks like. Don't get so used to your favorite cluster of sins that dog you, that have for years, and they're just part of everything that you hold on to and move through life, and that favorite sin is still there. No, when the anger comes up, if it's sinful anger, you repent of that and say, I can't do that. If it's lust, you set it aside. If it's disobedience in some way to authority, you've got to know where that line, you repent of that. I say that because we have marathoners who are 6 years old and marathoners who are 85 and 90 years old. And that's all of us in here. So that's what it looks like. And then if we look at what is acceptable worship with reverence and awe, the opposite of that is superficial stuff, trivial things. Is that what trips your trigger? Probably not. So what does that look like here? Here's a great question to ask. What happens on a given Sunday over the course of time here at Calvary when you've got a worship service that doesn't connect with you? It's not what you like, what you prefer. Or, more likely, what happens when a message is a dud? What happens when something just doesn't connect with you when you're here at church? What is your activity? If it's acceptable out of gratitude that we're worshiping God, do you realize that it's on each of us to say, oh, but what is it that comes from being together with God's people that has value? So you didn't like a certain song. Or maybe the auditorium was so cold that you couldn't concentrate. Or maybe it was something else. Some noisy old person was in front of you just moving and fidgeting all around. See, I didn't go to the kid's side. Can we still worship? We don't want to have those barriers or those hindrances to worship, but they might come. And this says that, no, our focus with reverence and awe is on the God who saved us, and He is walking us through everything here, and that's our motivation. It's an important piece. We can't do that without being connected to our Savior. Think through this. Hebrews 12 wasn't in Scripture, we'd be miserable. But it is, and we've got great hope. Father, I am so grateful that you have given us this section of Scripture. I pray that it would resonate in our minds for the week to come and beyond. I thank you for being a Father who loves us and corrects us. You strengthen us. You help us when our hands are hanging down and our knees are weak and our feet just don't want to move. I pray that we would have the diligence and the vigilance to pursue you, keeping our eyes on you. And Lord, I am so aware of the fact that we have people that join us all the time that may not understand what that personal relationship is with you. Please, Lord, give us collectively the privilege to explain that to people. Maybe individually some will have that opportunity this week. So for all of us, whether we're 6 or 95, that we would be faithful in our marathon because of you. In Jesus' name, amen.